Well, good morning. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to dig into your word. And Lord, we come before you now, Lord, just confessing the depth of the depravity of the sin in our hearts, Lord. We are men and women and children of unclean lips, and we dwell among a people of unclean lips, Lord. And I pray today that we would see in your word, as we have been seeing over the past weeks, the depth and the greatness of your mercy upon us. Lord, help us to understand that we are great sinners, but you, Lord Jesus, are a great Savior. And so, Father, fill us with your Spirit now. And Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the great mercy and grace and love that you have poured out on us. And so guide us now, Lord, as we dig into your word, that we glorify you in all these things. And Lord, I do pray, if there's anyone here today that has not trusted you, that has no faith, Lord, that is currently not one of your children, not walking with you, Lord, that by faith they would trust you today and place their faith and their trust in you, Lord Jesus, for salvation. I pray all this in your great and mighty name. Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans. So we continue our walk through the book of Romans. We will finish up chapter 9 today. Book of Romans, chapter 9. And we have seen a continuing theme as we've walked through the book of Romans of salvation by God's gracious choice through faith in Jesus Christ. We've seen this from the very beginning, week by week, line by line, verse by verse, as we walk through the book of Romans. We've seen this theme. And we've also seen another theme that's running through the book of Romans, that the gospel, that salvation, God's plan of salvation, has always been for Israel and the nations. And so we see this as we walk through the book of Romans. God's plan of redemption has always been for Israel and the nations. And I want to give us a little bit of a historical background today, so help us maybe see a little more clearly the issues that are coming to the surface in the text as we continue to work through this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. The Jewish people had been expelled from Rome under the Emperor Claudius in about 49 AD. You can check that in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. The Jewish people were kicked out of Rome. You got to go. And they said, so they were expelled from the city. And therefore, all the Jewish members of the church were expelled, and the church was left to be led by and consist of Gentile believers only. So the church, which was once Jews and Gentiles, was now only Gentiles. The Jews had been forced to leave the city. And then when Claudius died in about 54 A.D., the edict was lifted and Jewish Christians started coming back into the church at Rome. And they were mixing together again now for the first time in many years with these Gentile believers. And so now Jewish believers, Gentile believers were now mixing back together, and they were having a little bit of trouble with harmony in the church. We'll see that very clearly in chapters 14 and 15 as we get there. Now this book, the letter to the Romans, was written around 57 AD, and the Jewish Christians were now coming back, and they were having a little bit of difficulty living together in the church with the Gentiles. Now, in most early churches, the gospel brought together different groups of people who would otherwise have stayed apart. And we see that throughout the world today. Jesus Christ brings together groups of people that ordinarily would never talk to each other. My best friend is from Nigeria, one of my best friends from Nigeria. I would have never had anything in common with my friend Manny Ohomi if not for the saving power of Jesus Christ. One of my other best friends is from Singapore. We wouldn't just be hanging out together, but we have in common the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we've been praying together now for over 15 years. So the gospel brings groups of people together that normally wouldn't associate with each other. And once they come together under one roof, the challenge there is to preserve oneness in Christ. Thus, throughout this letter, Paul deals with problems arising from Jewish and Gentile differences. And he's emphasizing here what everyone shared. Since there's only one God, he is the God of both the Jew and the Gentile. And we're going to see that continually emphasized over and over again. You say, well, where is that? Where do you see that in Romans? Well, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, we see that salvation is for the Jews and Gentiles. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we see there's no partiality with God, and that both Jew and Gentile will either suffer condemnation for unbelief, or through faith will receive glory, honor, and peace. In chapter 3, verse 9, we see that both groups are under sin. And in chapter 3, verse 30, both are saved by grace through faith. There's one way to be saved, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no Jewish system. There's no Gentile system. There's one way, and we see that throughout the letter. As Pastor Rob taught through chapter 9, we saw in verse 6 and in verses 24 through 30 that salvation is not limited to the Jews, but available to Gentiles by God's gracious choice. And then in chapter 10, we will see that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek concerning God's mercy toward those who call on him. In chapter 10, again, we'll see that God uses Gentile believers to provoke unbelieving Jews to jealousy in order that some would be saved. Then in chapter 12, we see this heavy emphasis on oneness, where one body, many members with many different diversities of gifts, but we are one body. And then finally, this theme of Jew and Gentile living together in harmony surfaces most clearly in chapters 14 and 15. Where the Apostle Paul deals with the practical aspects of being together in one body. He hammers home this central theme. The righteous God justifies and ultimately glorifies both Jews and Gentiles by grace through faith. That is how it happens. And so in our text today, Paul's going to further substantiate his assertions from chapter 9. That God's plan of salvation has always been for a remnant of Israel. We saw in the beginning of chapter 9, it's not all the offspring of Abraham that are chosen, that are saved. He kind of narrows it down, doesn't he? He says, okay, it was Isaac was the son of promise. Then Jacob rather than Esau. Then a remnant of Israel will be saved. So he's narrowing at the beginning of chapter 9. And then towards the end of chapter 9, he's opening the door wide open for the Gentiles to come in. And that's always been God's plan of salvation for Israel and the nations. And we're going to work through that today in our text. And so let's read through Romans chapter 9. We're going to start at verse 22, and we will work our way to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 22. The Apostle Paul writes, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he says also in Hosea, 'I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved.' And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth.' And as Isaiah said before, 'Unless the Lord of Sabaoth,'" which means the Lord of hosts, "'had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So we first see in these early verses, verses 22 through 29, God's calling and election is not limited to the Jews only. God's calling and election is not limited to the Jews only. Now, I'm not going to go in depth into verses 22 and 23. Pastor Rob just covered that last week. But I do want to point out a contrast that we see here. Here we see that God's mercy is appreciated and seen clearly as mercy when it is displayed against the contrast of wrath. You can clearly see God's merciful choice when it's displayed against this contrast of wrath. And what verse 24 highlights is the calling of the Gentiles to faith. God is calling the Gentiles to faith, and God's calling is effective. It is effective. It creates faith in the one who is called. And those whom God has effectively called are not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And that is good news. That is good news today because most of us sitting in this room are Gentiles. I am not Jewish. And if not for this part of God's plan, I would be cast out. I would be a not people. Not my people, as we're going to see in just a few moments. So what do I mean by effective calling? Well, I mean that God has the power to break strongholds of unbelief in the life of those who are called. And he did that in my life. For many years up until my salvation, I had no faith. I didn't believe. I didn't understand what all this was about, what Jesus was about. I had no faith at all. But God has the power to break through those strongholds of unbelief in our hearts and give us faith to believe and to call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his calling is effective. The Apostle Paul is a prime example, a zealous killer of Christians, called by God, is saved by grace through faith, and becomes the most zealous of the apostles for the Lord Jesus. So God's calling is effective and accomplishes his purposes to save. He is mighty to save. He is all-powerful. He is in control. Verse 25. Now, the inclusion of the Jews in the people of God is not surprising, since that's clearly taught through the Old Testament scriptures. What is amazing is that Gentiles are also the recipients of God's mercy. To the Jews of Paul's day, the Gentiles were particularly deserving of God's wrath. They didn't even want to associate with them. They didn't want to eat with them. You can remember in the book of Acts, Peter and Paul even got into a dispute. Paul called him out because he didn't want to eat with the Gentile believers in the church. It'd be like, you know, this would be the Jewish side, this is the Gentile side, and we all don't mix it up. We'd have another set of tables over here, another set of tables over there, barbecue over here for the Gentiles, and kosher over here for the Jews. You all wouldn't be mixing it up at all. That would be the pattern. And so it's shocking to the Jewish people that God would open up salvation to the Gentiles. Therefore, their calling into the church through Paul's ministry highlights God's mercy in a way that the inclusion of the Jews does not. So we can see in these passages here, especially in Romans 9, God's mercy is just overflowing. God's plan of salvation has always been for Israel and the nations. And here we see the calling of the Gentiles receiving special emphasis since they're mentioned first. Now he quotes Hosea in verse 25. He says, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. This is a very interesting quote here in Hosea. If you go back to Hosea and you read chapters 1 and 2, you'll see that Hosea is prophesying against Israel. That passage of Scripture was originally written concerning Israel. Israel had fallen into idolatry. They had fallen into Baal worship. And you can read the graphic descriptions of what was going on in Hosea 1 and 2. I'm not going to read that right now. But it was total depravity. It was totally awful. And God says, you have committed adultery against me. You have committed idolatry against me, Israel. You are not my people. He declares them a not people in chapter 1. You are not my people because of your sin. And then in chapter 2, Hosea prophesies again, and he prophesies the mercy and grace of the Lord. And he says, you were once not my people, but now you will be my people through my mercy and through my grace. You will come back. And so a not people, Israel, is now will once again be a my people. And so the Apostle Paul is quoting that scripture here concerning the Gentiles. And he's teaching that this was the plan all along. It was not a new revelation. He's saying that if God can take the not my people Israel and make them a my people, then he has the power to take the Gentiles, which are a not my people, and also make us, the Gentiles, a my people. He has the power to do that and to save us as well. And so he takes this very seriously, this passage of scripture in Hosea, and he applies it now to God's plan for the Gentiles. So if the Jews had sinned so greatly that they really could become a no people and could be declared a my people, then the Gentiles also, who were a no people, could also be a my people. And I'm repeating that on purpose because I want that to sink into our hearts and our minds today. That though we were once not his people, by his gracious choosing through faith, we can be his people. We can be children of God. Look at verse 27. And we see now only some, a remnant of the Jews, are included. So the door now is open to the gospel for the Gentiles, the door of salvation. But here in verse 27, we see that only some, or a remnant of the Jews, are included. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though a number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Now here in verses 27 through 29, Paul quotes Isaiah to support the other half of verse 24. The first half was Gentiles are included, and he supports that from Hosea. And now the second half is only some of the Jews are included, and he supports that from Isaiah chapter 10 and chapter 1. Only some of Israel are saved. He's repeating this point over and over again. In verse 28, we see that God finishes the work that he starts. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. He finishes the work that he starts, whether in ways of judgment or of mercy. And it was not long after this letter was written that the Romans utterly destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, putting an end to the sacrificial system for good. Jesus meant when he said on the cross, when he said, "It is finished." There would no longer be a sacrificial system to atone for sins. Jesus was the one and perfect sacrifice. And so God cut that work short in righteousness. There would no longer be a sacrificial system of animals to make atonement. That's what verse 28 is alluding to. And then verse 29, we see, by God's grace, he saved Israel from the total destruction they deserved for their idolatry. He says, and Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. He left a remnant to be saved in Israel. Otherwise, Israel would have been totally destroyed for their sin, just as Sodom and Gomorrah were for theirs. And if you read through Hosea and Isaiah, you'll see that Israel was committing the same type of sins, if not even worse, that Sodom and Gomorrah had been committing. Yet God chose his mercy and his grace. And if not for God leaving a remnant, they also would have been utterly destroyed, just as Sodom and Gomorrah were. So the point of the section here is that God creates his people by calling not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So in chapter 9, again, we see that narrowing in the beginning of chapter 9. Then we see the floodgates wide open for salvation to the Gentiles. And in both cases, it's a shocking surprise. The Jews thought they were all included because they were Jews. And the Gentiles thought they were not included because they were Gentiles. And so God is gathering a redeemed people in a way that will stop the mouth of all presumption and will give hope in the midst of the most dejected and despairing. We should never presume that because we're of a certain race or a certain class or a certain ethnicity that we have an inside track with God. That's not God's plan for salvation. And so we see several things summed up in these verses. First, God is merciful and pours out his mercy on wicked sinners to save them. He rescues us from the death and wrath that we deserve as the wages of our sin. He sent his son to die the death we deserve in our place. And he effectively called us and predestined us to salvation. We saw that at the end of chapter 8. It is God who is in control and rules over all creation and salvation. And we should humbly and gratefully thank him and praise him for the eternal life we have by grace through faith in Christ. Let us never miss an opportunity to praise the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation we have in him. We also see that God is not racist or sexist. He does not favor the privileged of society. He sees through race and gender and status and bank accounts to the heart and effectively calls both Jews and Gentiles to salvation. And he is aggressive in his pursuit of ethnic diversity in the church, and we should be also. God's mercy is open far and wide. And don't misunderstand these verses at the beginning to think that God's heart is narrow or confined because the verse says only a remnant of Israel will be saved. You know, a partial hardening is happening right now in Israel so that the door may be open wide for the Gentiles to come in. And we'll see that as we continue to walk through the text. And as chapter 11:25 says, that all Israel will be saved. God is about fullness in salvation and has this in mind for both Israel and the nation in a way far greater than anything we see or imagine today. And so let's look now at verse 30. And we'll see here that salvation is attained by grace through faith. And you say, well, man, I've heard that before. Well, you're going to keep hearing it because it's the central theme of the Bible. Salvation is by grace through faith. Look at verse 30. He writes, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So in our text today, we see both God's election and effective calling, verse 23 and 24, and our obedience by faith, verse 31, both involved in salvation. And we see it clearly right here in this paragraph. These are complementary. They're not opposed to each other, as some might think. We just saw in verses 22 through 29 that God effectively calls and chooses those who will be saved. And now here in verse 30, we see that Gentiles attained to righteousness by faith. They attained to it by faith. And so this text is showing us that God's election alone does not make us righteous. God's choosing alone does not make us righteous. God is holy and perfect and just and cannot allow sin to enter into his presence. Man is sinful. And as we've learned, cannot earn righteousness through keeping the law. We've taught that over and over again through the book of Romans and through the whole Bible. Therefore, God sent his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life of faith and obedience to the law and to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He took our place and died the death we deserve to become our righteousness. He became the stumbling stone and the rock of offense to those who don't believe. But for others, he was the very righteousness of God by faith. So Romans 10:4 rightly says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. What about you today? What do you believe? Who are you trusting in for your salvation? There is none righteous, no, not one. We read that earlier. Romans 3. Accept Jesus Christ, the perfect Messiah, the sinless Messiah. And so Paul says the goal of the law is Christ for righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, what does the law teach as the way of salvation? There are two things the law teaches, and they're in perfect harmony. First, I must trust and obey perfectly. Trust and obey perfectly, and you will be righteous, and you will be saved. Can you do that? Anyone in this room can do that? Trust and obey perfectly, you'll be righteous, and you'll be saved. I cannot do that. So that marks me off the list. And if everyone in this room is honest, you would raise your hand and say, my name's marked off the list too. I have sinned. I have not kept the law completely. I am a sinner. So accomplish a perfect obedience of faith, and you will stand righteous before God. That's the first message of the law. And none have ever done that but Jesus Christ. In all the world, he's the only one to fulfill the law's demand for perfect faith and the obedience flowing from it. And God knew that when he wrote the law. That's why in his grace, the law has another message in perfect harmony with this first message. And that message is this. Since you cannot fulfill the demand for a perfect obedience of faith, look to the long-term goal and end of the law, which was shown by the shadows of the sacrificial system of the spotless animals. Look to the final spotless Lamb of God offered in your place. Look to Jesus Christ for righteousness. And look to him alone. Let your faith not merely be a trust in God to help you perform an imperfect righteousness by works, but let your faith also be a trust in God to provide the perfect righteousness that another, the Lord Jesus, has done for you. And that's the heart of Romans 10:4. Christ for righteousness for everyone who believes. And that's the second message of the law concerning salvation. Unconditional election can save no one by itself. We must attain unto righteousness. And how? Through faith in Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Again, Christ for righteousness for everyone who believes. And so it begs the question, why are Gentiles being saved and only a remnant of Israel? Why? Why is that happening? Well, because Gentiles attain righteousness by faith, not by works, trying to fulfill the law of Moses. Many of us Gentiles did not even know the law of Moses prior to hearing the gospel. So I wasn't certainly trying to attain to the law of Moses for my salvation. I hardly even knew it. There was a Ten Commandments plaque up on the wall with some fancy lettering, so I couldn't even read most of it. I wasn't trying to attain the law of Moses. And I hear the gospel, and by faith I believe it. And so the Gentiles, they're attaining salvation by faith, not by works of law. Therefore, the Gentiles who are saved, and there are many of them, attain salvation by the righteousness that comes from faith. And so that begs the next question. Well, why only a remnant of Israel? And we've just read in our text today, Israel, knowing the law of Moses, is working diligently to earn righteousness through the works of the law, which they never have and never will keep completely. No one can do that. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was able to do that. And we know from James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You say, well, I'm not a murderer or anything like that. Well, you know, I stole that pack of gum that time. Well, now I'm guilty of all of them. I'm a thief. I'm guilty of all of it. I stumbled in the one point, now I'm guilty of all. So I stand before God guilty. Each one of us will stand before God guilty. We are not able to keep the law. And the Jews were not either. So instead of trusting by faith, they stumbled over Christ. And this is what verse 31 has in mind. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. In other words, Israel did not attain the righteousness that the law requires. That is, they attained neither personal or perfect obedience for Christ for righteousness. Christ is the goal, and they did not reach it. They stumbled, and then they took offense. They stumbled, and they took offense. And so it is for anyone who is working to keep some kind of religious system of works to attain salvation. When you share the gospel and someone's working through a religious system to attain salvation and you share with them Jesus Christ, typically the first reaction is stumbling and they consider him the rock of offense. Like, that can't be true. I look at all this stuff that I'm doing over here. That's what makes it. It can't be that easy. It can't be that simple. And so it becomes a stumbling stone, a rock of offense to them. They stumble over Jesus. And it is only those who, by God's gracious choosing through faith, that trust Christ will be saved. And so for now, the Gentiles have obtained by faith what so many Jews longed for but could not obtain by works. They long for it, that salvation. They will never attain it by works. But a remnant of Israel will be saved. And so as we will see throughout the remainder of Romans, let us take the gospel to them and to this lost and dying world and live in harmony with them in the church for the glory of God the Father. And as Gentile believers here today, let us humbly and triumphantly praise our great God, who by his abundant mercy and grace has chosen us for himself, that by faith in Christ today, we can have eternal life and life abundantly here on earth. So is there anyone here today who is stumbling over Jesus? Say, I can't believe that. It just can't be that simple. I won't believe it. Who is Jesus to you today? Is he the rock of offense? Is he the stumbling stone? Or have you, by faith, trusted him as the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one, and taken his gift, received his gift of eternal life? I pray, if you're the one who sees him as the rock of offense today, that you'll turn from your unbelief, trust him by faith today, and receive that abundant and eternal life that he has waiting for all who believe. And just as we read in the scripture today, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.